Okay, if you'd open your Bibles again to the beginning of Genesis, you could follow in your bulletin for the verses I'm going to read, but it might be better to have your Bible out as well, because rather than read all 31 verses each and every time I'm preaching on these verses, it'd be better if you have your Bible, because I'll be mentioning verses perhaps that are not actually printed out in your bulletin. I print those out in the bulletin. I know you all have Bibles, and that's really kind of my preferred way for all those years as a pastor. You know, you get into saying things the same way every time. I mean, that's because you say them so well, and, you know, you can't improve a good thing. And, you know, I used to always say, you know, to people, now would you open up your Bibles, please, to such and such, or we have the verses printed out in the bulletin, and you can find them there, too. And we did that because of, you know, we were always hoping that there would be people who would come to the church who really didn't know how to use the Bible, and that rather than embarrass them, and, you know, and they would never go looking for a book of the Bible anyway, because it would embarrass themselves, we sort of made the commitment that everything we did, everything would be in the bulletin. We even put the hymns in there. We got the licenses to do that. Of course, we made the bulletin about that thick, but... that's the way we used to do it. But anyway, so tonight we're going to be reading Genesis chapter 1. We're going to read the first two verses just to get us back in the context, and actually I'm going to talk a fair amount about those two verses. And then we're going to pick up with verse 14, about the middle of the week, and we're going to read through verse 25 then. So it's going to be verses 1 and 2, and then verses 14 to 25. And let's listen now to the inspired Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then dropping down to verse 14. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And so it was. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures, and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And here ends our reading from God's perfect word. When Paul is beginning his great epistle to the Romans, remember he's writing to a mixed church. It's mostly Gentiles, a fair number of Jews in that church, presumably, in Rome. But in the midst of his introduction, the first chapter, the introduction to his letter, he begins to talk a fair amount about creation and what it is that men ought to see from creation. And so he gives a very memorable line in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Now, I'm going to read it for you from the New King James Version, and I'm going to make one little comment about the translation. I don't want to spend too much time just in that little issue, but I want to sort of step back and say, what does Paul see when he looks at the creation? In other words, we're studying the creation account as Moses gives it in Genesis chapter 1. Paul, and it's throughout the whole Bible. I mentioned that when we started the little study, this is sort of a mini series on Genesis, that this is the book of foundations, and it's shot all through the Bible. It's a reference to Genesis. I wouldn't know how many references there are to Genesis and the rest of the Bible, but I want to look at what Paul says we ought to see when we look at creation. So in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, the New King James translates it, "For since the creation of the world," his, meaning God's, "his invisible attributes are clearly seen." So try to picture that in your mind. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, or his godness, so that they, unbelievers, are without excuse. Now, so let me get it out of the way, the comment on the translation. It's surprising to me that the New King James, which is supposed to be the Old King James, only just updated in language that's a little bit more understandable from us, and over the years since it was first translated, they've just done this more and more and more and more and more. We need a new King James, it seems to me. But if you go back to the Old King James, you'll notice it doesn't say, "For since the creation of the world, God's attributes are clearly seen." But the Old King James says, "From the creation of the world." Now, what difference does it make whether they translate it since or from? Well, since is a temporal word. It has to do with time. It seems to me if you say since the creation of the world, it means from the time that the world was created, from all the way from then, men can see something. Now, that's true, but my first problem with it is that's just not what it says. I always get worried, you know, that I've been tiresome to people for decades now because I keep telling them what the Greek says, and they wonder, you know, why do you have such a big thing for Greek? Well, because the Greek is what the Holy Spirit inspired. That's the Word of God, not the translation. The translation is not infallible. It's fallible. This is the regular word from. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Deliver us from evil." That's the word. We don't say deliver us since evil. We say deliver us from evil. And here's the point. Since means, you know, if you say since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes have been seen, that just tells you a time. When that happened. But if you say from the creation, God's invisible attributes are seen, you get a much better idea of what he means. He doesn't mean, it's not a time reference, it's a logical reference. He's saying, where do you, not when do you get it from, but where do you get it from? God's invisible attributes are seen not since creation, but from the creation. In other words, it's still true today. When you look at creation, you can see from the visible things that you see, you can clearly understand some invisible things that are there. And that's exactly what the rest of the verse says, by the way. So I don't know how these translators, they're not really translators, they're interpreters of the Bible. See, it's the rest of the verse says it for us. For, using a refined translation now, "For from the creation of the world, on the basis of the creation, this world," which is a creature, that's what it really means, this creature world. That's the normal word for creature, by the way. All over the place in the New Testament, when you see the word, "You're a new creature in Christ," sometimes they say a new creation, some of the translations. It's what it means. It means anything which is created. Doesn't mean a creative act, like it can. And see, creation in English can mean when God did some creating. It can refer to an action. That's not what the Greek word refers to. It refers to a thing, the creature world, the world which is a creature. It's a creation. But he says, from the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen. Now listen now. Being understood by the things, not since the things, but being understood by the things that are made. So Paul is insisting here that unbelievers are without excuse because he's making this claim that when you look at the things that are made, based on the creation that is out there and surrounding you, and that you're, as a matter of fact, part of, based on that, certain things which are otherwise invisible become visible to you. You can understand them, so to speak. And what is it that you can see from the visible world? Well, Paul says, the New King James once again does a little bit further than the Greek actually goes. They say his invisible attributes. I don't agree with that. That's totally true. But it really just says his invisible things, some invisible things about God. So he's saying when you look at the world, even if you don't have a Bible, okay, when you look at the world, we call this natural revelation, when you look at the world, certain invisible things about God become apparent to you. And then he names a couple of them. Actually, I think it's really three things. His eternal power and deity, or Godhead, or different translations like that. His godness is what it means. We talked about some of these last week. But his eternality is seen in the world. His power is seen in the world. And his godness, his supremacy, his being source of all things, what we call first cause of all things, is seen. So last time we began to look at the creation here, and we noticed, first of all, that I wasn't going to take the approach of, you could do it, you could spend all the time, what's the first day, what did we learn from the first day, what did we learn from the second day, and this, you can do that, but that's really the second step. Because God only, I always used to like to say it this way, the Bible only has one hero. And that hero is God. And if you think the creation story is first and foremost about you, you're wrong. If you think it's first and foremost about this world, you're wrong. The creation story, like the whole Bible, is first and foremost about God. And that's why I insist the hymns have to be first and foremost about God. About other things too? Of course about other things too. If we're gonna believe God, we're gonna talk about all kinds of other things. But if we don't know, last week we said that God is primary. We talked about the primacy of God. God is first. The number one reason that Jesus Christ died on the cross, I know it's a shocking way to say it, but I think you'll remember it better if I say it that way, was not to save sinners. It was to glorify God. What did Jesus pray in the high priestly prayer in John 17, the night before he died? Glorify me that I may glorify you. The glory of God is why Jesus died on the cross. If you can get a hold of that, you'll start to get a hold of what Christianity is about. See, you just benefit from that. You benefit from God. But you're a creature issue. God is a deity issue. And they're not, there's an infinite difference between them. So last time, we talked about the primacy of God. We talked about the personality of God, or namely the tri-personality of God. God is the three persons. And tonight I want to continue that idea. That's why the title of the sermon is a part two, the God of creation, part two. And I want to look at a few more of these invisibles of God. These, like I said, the translators say the invisible attributes of God. It really doesn't say that. It just says the invisible things of God, the invisibilities or something, the invisibles of God. The creation, looking at the world, and this is, you know, Moses is describing the creating of the world. But when you look at the world, which God has created, and you do that when you're when you're here, if you're going to follow Paul's approach, what you're looking for is the invisible things of God. What do I learn about God? That's really why Moses wrote this. You know, knowledge without piety is useless. Knowledge without sanctification is a perfectly useless thing. That's the one thing that the framework people that I was telling you about, you know, I totally disagree with their approach to the first chapter here. But they got that right. They've got that right. That this is about God. You can't disagree with that. This really is about God. So that's what I want to look at tonight. Some of those things, and I want to look at four different issues or four different facts, you might say, about God, which we see in this continuing study of creation. The first fact about God, it happens to be an attribute of God, all right, is the omnipotence of God. That's the first thing that is clearly seen from the creation of the world. Now, that's in almost every verse, by the way. So I'd have to read all the way from verse 1 to verse 31, because it's just so shot through here. This, I remember we talked about that so long ago, it seems now. You know, this isn't the creation story like the pagans give. These idiotic stories about these gods running around and committing adultery with one another, and the worlds and other gods and goddesses are all... You know, the one thing you got to grant us, whether you believe it or not, is this is majestic. If there's a God, this is the God who is. Those other gods couldn't possibly be, if you have common sense. You know, those, they're just not gods. They go by the name of God, Zeus and Venus and Mars. And they go by the name in that culture, but they're not gods. It's the issue with all kinds of theology. And I'd have to say that about Arminianism. It's not really God. And I'm going to show that because Paul has that in mind, actually, here. But we'll get to that a whole bunch later. But notice, I'm just going to read the first verse for it again. And look for the omnipotence. Okay, omnipotence means the all-powerfulness, the almightiness of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so Moses is saying this shocking thing, you see. Before anything else existed, God was there. That's what we mean by ex nihilo, remember. We don't mean that there was a nothing and God created out of it, because there never was nothing, because nothing is what the dreaming rocks, or what the sleeping rocks dream of. There can't be any such thing as nothing. That's a goofy idea. It sounds very deep. We have a tendency to think things are deep when they're not understandable, but we're not that stupid. Things, you know, if it's really not understandable, it's because it's not real. Okay, but what he's saying is that God created this world with no help and no pre-existing materials. You know, we talked about artists need paint and brushes and canvas and bridge builders, you know, need steel and so on. And so God, nothing. That's what ex nihilo means. Not that there was ever a nothing, but it's just that he didn't use anything to create his... Simply divine fiat. Omnipotence, by the way, or the almightiness of God, does not mean that God can do anything he wants. It means that God does do everything he wants. And there's a slight difference there. Nobody withholds the hand of God, including God. What God desires, he does. And God desired to create a world. And notice how it's described. God created the heavens and the earth. Well, the earth is easy. The first word is a little bit harder. The heavens. And I don't know. I didn't. If I checked all the translations, I guess I probably did check them all. But I don't even remember at this point. It's a funny thing in the Bible. A lot of times, when you see the word heavens, it gets translated as heaven. I mentioned that, I think, in my introduction to the Lord's Prayer long ago. you know, our Father who art in heaven is not really what it says, especially since a couple of lines later it does say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's in heaven. But the first one is not in heaven. It's our Father who art in the heavens. Well, it's not just a quirk to be ignored. Even the King James didn't mention it, and I don't know why they didn't. That's not like them to miss something like that. But it means the heavens. I'll grant that it's true that the Hebrew language does not have a single word heaven. It doesn't have one. But that doesn't mean that it's not plural, just because plural is the only form they have. You see what I'm saying? If it weren't for the fact that the Bible makes it so clear that there are different heavens, I mentioned them. It works the same as English. The Bible uses the word heaven the same way we use the word heaven. Whether it's Hashemayim in the Old Testament or Uranus in the New Testament, it's the word heaven. And sometimes they'll say things like, "Well, the birds fly through the heaven." Well, so what would we call that? Well, the sky, I guess. It's the atmosphere around the earth. Okay. The Bible also talks about the sun and the moon and the stars are in the heaven. And we would call that outer space or something like that, cosmos, some such thing. And that's the second heaven. That's perfectly obvious. There's a heaven around the earth. It's filled with an atmosphere. Then there's the heavens that is filled, if you use the term filled, with galaxies and planets and stars and so on and so forth. But the Bible also explicitly talks about a third heaven. And Paul does that in 2 Corinthians in chapter 12. Chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians is probably one of my favorite chapters in the Apostle Paul, not always because of exceptionally deep doctrine, but it's probably, in my mind, is probably the most personal chapter. He's really talking about himself there, and he's talking about himself because he is so under attack. And so he talks about how he became an apostle and so on and so forth. But anyway, Paul just sort of drops something in there. He drops it in the typical Hebrew way. The writer, we don't know who wrote Hebrews because the writer didn't say so. That's really Hebrew. It was a tendency to just not want to put yourself up there up front at all, but to sort of, what I'm saying is more important than the person who's saying it, that kind of thing. And so Paul talks about a man he knew. But as you read that chapter, the man he knew is Paul. He's talking about himself. And so this is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 to 4. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. He didn't understand everything about what happened because it was so unusual, so mysterious. Okay? But I knew a man who 14 years ago, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. There it is, the third heaven. Well, if there's a third, then there's a first and a second. I mean, you don't have a third until you have a first and a second, right? He was caught up to the third heaven. He wasn't caught up into the atmosphere to fly around with the birds. He wasn't caught up with the moon to fly around in outer space. Okay? What was he caught up? And he says, I know such a man. And again, he's so struck by the mystery of this. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for men to utter. Man. Who has seen that? And come back to earth. The Lord Jesus, of course, but nobody else except Paul. Paul went to what we say went to heaven. And he saw these things, and it's not lawful. He's not allowed to tell us what he saw. Man, well, so you're very tempted. Let's just stay there and think about this for a while. But that's not the point here in Genesis 1. The point is, when Genesis 1:1 says, tells us what God created, the heavens and the earth. He created the heaven around, he created the earth, he created the heaven or the atmosphere around the earth, he created the cosmos, the home of the planet, of the planets and stars and galaxies and so forth, and he created that what is also sometimes called the heaven of heavens or the third heaven. It's an actual place. John Gerstner used to like to raise eyebrows by telling people that if you had a rocket ship that could do it, you could get there, because it's an actual place. There are physical bodies there, not only the Lord Jesus Christ himself, but Enoch and Elijah are there not only in soul, but they are there in body as well. What is that heaven like? We hardly ever get a look, but we get a little look here and there. Job chapter 1, verse 6. It's amazing. Now there was a day when the sons of God, just take my word for it, sons of God means angels. Whether the good angels or the evil angels that we call the demons or the devils. Okay? Just take my word for that if you would. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. See? That heaven is the place where angels appear before God. See, God is omnipresent. He is not more present in the heaven of heavens than he is, should I really shock you, in the hell of hells. That's what omnipresent means. He's either omnipresent or he's not omnipresent, one or the other. And there, fortunately, and blood-curdlingly, there are a few verses in the Bible that make that very clear, that God is in hell. That God is the worst part of hell for sinners. The devil is a puny nothing compared to God, even in hell. Well, anyway, but there is this heaven of heavens, this third heaven. And in the beginning, you see, God, so great, so powerful, we use the word omnipotent, created all those things. And, I mean, it's too big for us to even, you know, you can't grasp it, you know. And he created it, and he just did it. Like that. He did all his holy will. He desired it. He decreed it. And when he decrees it, it is. And he created the heavens and the earth by the mere power of his word. Back to the Apostle Paul in that Romans 1:20, you see, Paul uses the creation of the world to explain our recreation in Christ. See, there's a first creation for believers. There's a first birth and a second birth, a rebirth, or a first creation and a recreation in Christ for believers. For all human beings, there is a first death. For the wicked, there is a second death, and that's the eternal death in hell, but that's not what we're going tonight either. But Paul, when he says that business about from the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen by the things that are made, he precedes that just a couple of verses before that, verse 17, as a matter of fact, Romans 1:17. He ties the creation of the world, God's power, his omnipotence in creating the world. He draws a direct parallel to what we call regeneration, or the recreating of the heart, of the soul of a human being. And he says this, Romans 1:17, God who gives life to the dead, and here it is now, and calls those things which did not exist as though they did. That's how God so powerfully in creation, you see, he calls into being things that are not. And Paul said, that's how regeneration, it's not a mistake in English, but I didn't need a board to write it all out for you, but the word Genesis and regeneration, that they're based on the same word. this creation, this beginning thing here. But what the Apostle Paul is saying is when God regenerates the heart, and we're talking about spiritual matters here, because we're looking at the created world and we're looking to see the invisible things of God, okay, invisible facts about God. When God recreates a heart in regeneration, how does he do it? Does he have a consultation? Does he have help? Does he have agreement? I'm describing Arminianism, you know. Or does God do it sovereignly, powerfully, independently, all alone? He says, and it's done. And Paul is saying, it's the latter. He does it. He recreates the human soul the way he created the world. He speaks, and it is done. And if you were born again, you should be on your knees with gratitude because you had nothing to do with it. Okay? By his doing, the Apostle Paul says, we are in Christ Jesus. Because of what he did, not because of what we did. So when you see the story of creation, you want to recognize the omnipotence of God. Second thing I want you to notice from the creation, not only the creation story, but the creation around you every day, is the not only the omnipotence of God, but the evidence for God. The evidence for God. For this, I want to look at the second verse, especially the second half of the second verse. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, I want you to think about that in terms of why? What is he saying? The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Remember, God is not one person. God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To be God means to have each and every one of the attributes of God without exception. You can't be God and not have omnipotence, for example. And you can't be God without having omnipresence. And so the Spirit of God filled all things. Okay? The earth and the heaven and the cosmos and the heaven of heavens, just like the Father and the Son. But he's described here, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. You get this picture of God looking, hovering over and looking down. And of course, if you were down, you could look back up in the sense that he's saying, now, God's not physical and you can't see him. But I don't mean Moses isn't saying that. But he's saying that when God created, his presence, the Spirit of God, his presence is felt hovering over this. You can't escape it. Okay. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. I don't know whether you read the news stories. There were a whole bunch of news stories in the last week or so about the search for extraterrestrial life. Something happened about a year ago in Russia, and Russia finally decided they'd tell the rest of the world about it. It caused a great big splash. The story went viral on the internet in a great big hurry. The Russians claimed that with a radio telescope that they had picked up an unaccountable sound, a radio signal. It's just like the SETI business, you know, SETI, Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. Pretty much the same thing. That there was this radio signal which they said came from a star or a planet around a star about 94 light years away from us. I guess in cosmic terms it's pretty close really, but took 94 years for, if there was a signal, it took 94 years for it to get here. But the thing went viral because, of course, is it alien life? Well, I'm not going to answer that tonight. But I do want to say this. I'm not so sure that I think it's worth the money. But, you know, the SETI Institute, the Search for Extraterrestrial Life, the truth there is being sought, it seems to me, according to a reasonable process, and I don't have any complaints about that. It's a reasonable process. How does it work? Well, the idea is, if you hear a radio signal, what's the first conclusion? It had a source. It came from someplace. If you hear a radio signal, what scientist do you know that says, oh, it didn't come from any place, we just heard it? I mean, you see, it's irrational to think anything else. It had a source. Now, the source could be a natural source. It could be a result of the normal processes of the natural universe and have nothing to do with intelligence sending that radio signal at all. It might be just a natural sound. They picked up those things all the time because, I guess the sun and all stars and all kinds of things give out radio signals. The question is, they're looking for a particular kind of radio signal, and that kind, now, I don't know anything about how they do this part of it, but that kind of radio signal that they say could not be explained by the normal natural processes, which had to be produced by an intelligent source. In other words, SETI is looking for extraterrestrial life by looking for the evidence of that. That's quite rational. That's good. That's the way to approach the problem. All right. Okay. This grows out of that scientific process grows out of an ancient philosophical principle. Now, that ancient philosophical principle was expressed, strangely enough, by Oscar and Hammerstein in that great philosophical movie, Sound of Music, where Maria sings, "Nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could." But it's true. It's true. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. Oscar and Hammerstein know it, and so does everybody else who thinks about it rationally. Well, it was expressed in classical philosophical terms a little bit differently, and it was expressed this way. Every effect has a cause sufficient. Don't lose the last word or it won't work. Every effect has a cause sufficient. Some people say it has an efficient cause. Well, that's right, but I want to put things in order. Every effect has a cause efficient. Here's the thing. All scientific pursuit depends on this principle. If something is there, if something happens, there's a reason it's there, or a reason it happened. Just like in 2001 Space Odyssey, if you find a monolith on the moon, somebody put it there. And it was not just a cause, but a cause sufficient. We know that microbes didn't put it there. We know that monkeys didn't put it there. We know that this incredibly intelligent race put it there. Every effect has a sufficient cause. We depend on that all the time. If an airplane is flying, it's flying because there is a cause sufficient. It's built in an aerodynamic way. It has engines, probably. It has fuel, probably. There is an atmosphere. It wouldn't work if there was no atmosphere, for example. Every effect has a cause sufficient. All natural phenomena work that way, and that's what the scientific pursuit is. It's saying, okay, I see an effect here. Maybe the effect is that butter's melting. I wonder if there's a reason. Well, if you give the answer there doesn't need to be a reason, you're in serious intellectual trouble. You are in serious trouble. If a bridge collapses, the engineers all say, I wonder if there's a reason. If there's no reason, then we live in a world of chaos. The earth was without form and void. Tohu and bohu means confusion and emptiness. But God created a world and formed it and made it. And one of those natural processes in the world is that every effect, whether it's an airplane flying, or butter melting, or a bridge collapsing, every natural phenomenon has a cause sufficient for it. If you abandon that, you have to give up all science. There's no point to us. There's no point in going to a doctor, because if you say, I have a headache, you'll say, copy. Probably no reason for it. You see the point, how mindless, how foolish that would be. And so when you look at the world, classical Christian apologetics, giving reasons for the faith, has always talked about the cosmological proof, the world proof, the creation proof for the existence of God. In its simplest form, it goes like this. The existence of the cosmos, of the universe, proves to any thinking person that there must be a God. There must be a cause sufficient, a creator, a cosmos maker. Why? Well, because when you hear an intelligent radio signal, it has to have a cause sufficient. It has to have an intelligence that made it. When you find an apple pie, you walk in the room and somebody says, oh, where'd that apple pie come from? Well, the person who says, well, it didn't come from any place. It's just always been there. That's the person you better get, won't have to be locked up someday. And the cosmos is just all the airplanes and all the butter and all the bridges and all the radio signals and all the apple pies, and you put them all together and we call it the world. And if it doesn't matter whether the person calls himself a scientist, if he says, well, no, there wasn't any creator of the world, he's the liar. He's the liar, The fool says in his heart, he's not God. And when the Bible uses the word fool, it doesn't mean he has a low IQ, that he doesn't know things that he just doesn't understand. It's that he knows things because he doesn't know them because he does understand them. That is to say, he doesn't admit them. He suppresses the truth. See? And so when there are intelligent beings in the world, we know there had to be a cause, and the cause had to be sufficient. And you can't be more intelligent than the cause. That's the downfall of evolution. Once again, scientists today, the huge majority of them, not all of them, the huge majority, they're lying to themselves and they're lying to you. They're going to tell you that out of a gloppy mix of nothing, you came. Intelligence came. And that's not a cause sufficient. And if they take that approach, that you don't need a cause sufficient, then you don't need a cause efficient for a radio signal from another star, for looking for why a bridge collapsed. You don't need any of that because it's tohu and bohu. It's confusion and emptiness. You see, it's saying that the world is absolute nonsense. It must be so. From the creation of the world, not just since, but from the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes have been known, because they are clearly seen in the things that are made. That's what the apostle points us to. Thirdly, I want you to notice not only the omnipotence of God and the evidence for God, but I want you to notice the design of God in creation. I'm going to look at several verses with this. I want to look at verses 21 and 22. We're looking for the design of God. We could have looked at virtually all the verses that we read tonight. We could have done the same thing with the previous verses that we didn't read tonight, too, because it's just all over the place. But we're just going to look at 21 and 22. We're looking for God's design, his order. A design is an order, okay? So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, in which the waters abounded, here's the phrase now, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. In other words, God didn't create the sea creatures and birds jumped out. He created them according to their kinds. Take it or leave it. Take it or leave it. I know 99% of the world says you got to leave it. Okay? These tohu and bohu, confusing. Well, we'll look a whole bunch more at that as we go on. So verse 22, And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, according to your kind, of course. And fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. I also want to look at verses 24 and 25. Then God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature according to its kind, cattle, or creeping thing, beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so, and God made the beast of the earth. Notice how the phrase just keeps coming up and up and up. According to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. You get the impression there's an important phrase in here? According to its kind, and God saw that it was good. There is a created order. Plants were created by God according to their kinds, and they reproduce according to their kinds. Plants don't grow shrimp, at least not in the natural order of things. Animals created and reproduce according to their kind. Mankind, we'll see next week, Lord willing, when we look in great detail at the creation of man. But there's a natural order. It's created by God out of the tohu and bohu. Out of the confusion, out of the chaos and the emptiness. Emptiness in bohu in Hebrew doesn't mean... emptiness means a vanity. There it is. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Bohu. It's pointless, meaningless. It's confusion and meaninglessness. Tohu and bohu. Confusion and meaninglessness. But no, God created an order. It was created by Him. It was designed by Him. And it's ruled by Him. And so it becomes an issue. What happens if you violate that order? Well, based on your text here in verse 2, well, you go back to tohu and bohu. You go back to confusion and vanity or emptiness, meaninglessness. That's what you go back to if you deny this. If you break this, the Bible calls it sin. That's what's so sinful about sin. Sin breaks the design of God, not only on the physical level, but on the moral or the spiritual, the inward level of men. God created this whole world, though, whether it was the sun and the moon to rule over the day and night, and the stars to rule over the times and seasons, as those earlier verses said, whether animals are created and recreated, that is to say, reproduced according to their kinds. And then we'll see, like I said, next week, mankind are called the same way. But this is the great biblical ethical principle. This is it. This is where it all comes from. This is why there are things called commandments. Because God has a design for His creation. There is an order, and we must not violate what philosophically we call His natural law. His natural law. Law. Now, there are all kinds of issues today. We know that. We're aware of those issues. You know, genetic modification, big, big, big issue. Sometimes little small things. Sometimes something as small as a bacteria. Sometimes plants. Now animals. Soon human beings. Will they be able to do it? Yeah, I imagine they probably will. I suppose someday you're going to have some creature, who knows, half corn cob and half human being. I don't know. It's going to be a horror. It's going to be a horror, I know that. Can they do it? No, I wouldn't be surprised. I wouldn't be surprised. I mean, I don't know, and I hope not. But God allows men to create horrors. You know? And I'm not talking about, you know, genetic modification of humankind, you know, to cure illness. I'm not saying that. Okay? Illness, you know, to have an operation is, in a certain sense, is an unnatural thing. But it's an unnatural thing done merely to restore as much as you can to natural creation. There is a difference. So I'm not saying, you know, that there should never be any research. I mean, it's only my opinion, by the way. I can't proclaim a word about this. It does not seem to me that there's something innately wrong with trying to find out, you know, if somebody has cancer, is there a genetic thing you can do? That does not strike me as something innately wrong, and I may be wrong. Okay, but it doesn't strike me. But what I'm talking about is when men don't try to build a new Tower of Babel. They're trying to build a new creation. And you see that in the physical world, and you see it in science, and you see that in the ethical, and most particularly in the sexual world today, where it's considered not only all right, but good for people to stand up and say, I will be what I am not, what I am not created to be. God has a created order. When we break that order, it's a sin. And it leads one place, tohu and bohu. It leads to confusion, and it leads to emptiness. It leads to meaninglessness. Fourth and lastly, I want you to notice not only the omnipotence of God, the evidence for God, the design of God, but lastly, the judgment of God. Once again, it's over and over and over the almost all these verses, but I'll just read verses 24 and 25. Then God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And here it is now. And God saw that it was good. Did you notice that's a judgment of God? It doesn't mean that God noticed it was good. God doesn't notice things. God already knows everything. But when it says that God saw, it means that God judged it to be so. At each step, God creates. Each day, God looks. He looks in the sense of he contemplates it. And then he makes a judgment. And God saw that it was good. James, presumably the same James who was the brother of Jesus and the author of the short epistle of James, was the head pastor in the church in Jerusalem. And in the 15th chapter, we Presbyterians, we look at that all the time. That is the first general assembly of the church, where representatives from all the churches in the world came together. And they humbled themselves, sought God's truth, and then submitted to it. Okay, accountability. In the church is there, but the apostles at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, they give the infallible teaching. They're apostles; they've been given that gift by God. But James, who's not an apostle, but who is in the order and structure of the church, who is the head of the church in that respect, he makes the final proclamation. According to what the apostles have said. But he makes the final proclamation. That's a whole interesting thing itself. James the Elder, he's called. James the Elder. Well, what does he say? He just makes a little comment. I forgot to write down the verse number, but it's in Acts 15 someplace. He says, known to God from eternity are all his works. Known to God from all eternity are his works. Now remember, know there. Gotta look out for the Bible word know. We say, God knew his works in a biblical sense. Because in a biblical sense, the word know just, it doesn't mean merely to be aware of. When Adam knew Eve, it didn't mean that he walked past her and said, oh, I know you, you're Eve. That's not what that means, and you know that. Okay? That's not what that means. It means this intimate, loving relationship. Known to God from all eternity are his works. God created this world the way he created it. The heavens, the earth, the light, the dark, the seas, the land, the firmament, the plants, the fish, the birds, the land animals, mankind, according to his plan and design, known to him from all eternity are all his works, and he approved of it. He didn't say, whoops, I didn't do that quite right. He looks and he pronounces it good. The 31st verse, the last verse of this account says, he looked at all those things and it was very good. It was very, very good. But God knows, he understands, he sees, he loves some things, he hates other things, nothing has happened yet that he hates. He loves some things, he approves of them, he hates other things, he disapproves of them, and this is a judgment of God, and this is what the world hates about Christianity, and this is what people who call themselves Christians hate about Christianity, or I'm afraid they hate about God. And why you virtually never hear a sermon on a verse like the Apostle Paul, we shall all stand before, which part of that don't you get? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God to be judged according to the things done in the flesh. Works. You will be judged by your works. Either the Bible's true or it's not true. Justification by faith alone means that your works don't earn anything. It means your works don't earn anything. The only thing that will earn heaven for you is Jesus Christ and him crucified. But you will be judged. What else is there for God to judge you on other than your works or anything else? And your works will show. Yep, your imperfect works, and they're a whole lot more imperfect than you even have an idea. You just don't have any idea how imperfect, how much you need the blood of Christ. How much you need it. You just don't have an inkling yet. But nonetheless, for the believer who is truly justified and therefore truly being sanctified, there will be a discernible, clearly discernible difference between a believer and a non-believer. You go to heaven based on that judgment, but not on the merit of those works, on the merit of Christ. If you can get that about justification, you got a lot. If you can get that. Because antinomianism is shot through in the church, and it just means, well, there's two ways to get to heaven. You can either be perfect, or can't do that, or you just believe in Christ. Beep, thanks for playing. I'm afraid you might be on your way to hell and not even know it. You will be judged according to your works. So God steps back each day here on each part of creation, in other words, the light and the dark and the water and the land and so on and so forth. All, each step of the way in each part of creation, he looks, he contemplates, he sees his design, and then he judges. And he calls it good the way he created it. How critical it is for us to seek the approval of God. We live in a fallen world. Who knows when, you know, it'll be months before we ever get there. And I hope we will get there. I plan on preaching at least that far through Genesis. We live in a sinful, fallen world. But it's just as vital. You're also going to be judged. And that God would look and that he would say, this is good. Well done. Good. The faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Let's pray.